All right, thank you, Brother Chad. Praise the Lord for our Savior.
Amen. Amen.
Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Our theme this year is back to the basics. We've been working on that for a couple of months now. Those around here already know this, the purpose for it, but we're in an uncertain time. And we're in a time that is certainly not the most friendly toward us in Christianity and what we believe. And it's going to be a time where we better know what we believe. And we better know why we believe it. Because we may have to take some stands that we've never had to take in the past. And so we've been working on this theme on Back to the Basics. We've covered our English Bible on Sunday nights. We talked about that for a while. We talked about our Baptist heritage. We talked about the church last Sunday night. And on Sunday mornings, we've been talking about the Savior and who He is. And last Sunday morning, if you were with us, we asked the question or answered the question, whose son is Jesus? And we talked about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't be saved if you don't believe He's the Son of God, because it is absolutely tied to our salvation. If nothing else, Jesus is a liar because He said He was the Son of God. And so we talked about His deity. And this morning, we're going to pick up another aspect of who He is. In Philippians chapter 2, look if you would in verse 5. This is a passage that will be familiar to many of you. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we're going to work on this thought this morning, the submission and the humbling of Christ. The submission and the humbling of Christ. You know, this morning it's sad that one of the greatest events and one of the greatest truths in human history and eternity past and future is so little noticed and so little appreciated by man. And so oftentimes unappreciated and really unrecognized by even those of us who profess Christ, and that is the self-humbling of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something we think about a great deal, but His submission and His self-humbling. Even though it's recorded in one of the better-known passages in the Word of God, which is certainly what Philippians 2 is, most of us are familiar with it or we've heard it read, and even though it's recorded there, many times it's still not thought of as it should be. You know, the truth is that it's seen. The truth of it seen in Philippians 2, and we acknowledge it. We include His humbling in our textbooks. We include it in Bible college. We include it in our theology. We even have a term for it, which we'll get to here in a little bit. Yet one of the greatest debates among God's people is what they have to do and what they don't have to do. Isn't that amazing that we talk about the self-humbling of Jesus Christ, and in the same breath talk about all the things that we have to do and what we don't think we have to do, and we draw lines and boundaries and exceptions and what we're willing to do and not willing to do, what we think we have to do and what we don't think we have to do. You know, the greatest problem we face many times in Christianity today is offended people. People who are offended and people's feelings who are hurt and people who have been treated not like they think they deserve. And you know the story, on and on it goes. We talk about our rights. It seems like our rights as Christians are the utmost concern today when it comes to Christianity. And you put that against the backdrop of the humbling and the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of shameful when you look at what we have become today versus what Christ did for us. And when we read and understand Philippians 2 and you witness the submission and the self-humbling of the Lord Jesus Christ here and in the rest of the New Testament, it ought to cause us to drop to our knees and to cry out as Paul did on that old dirty road, what would you have me do? What would you have me do? What would you have for me to do? You know, part of the problem is that a lot of people who claim to be Christians need to find out what Paul found on that dirty road to Damascus, and that is they need to find new birth, and conversion, and regeneration. Because when you understand that, you understand he deserves everything that we have. And he has so humbled himself and given so much that we could never possibly repay it. And we ought to strive not to be concerned about what we have to do and don't have to do, but what he would have us do. So we're going to work on this thought this morning, the submission and the self-humbling of the Lord Jesus Christ as part of our Back to the Basics theme. All right, so let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help this morning as we approach his word. Brother Scott, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Father, again, we're so very thankful for today. It's been such a good day today already. We're grateful. So we're grateful for that. We thank you for the word as it's been read as well. And I pray, Lord, and how we can look to your word and see a perfect example of how we should be as well. You gave your all. Help us, Lord, to give our all back to you. We love you and we thank you.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing in reverence to God's word this morning. Philippians chapter 2, the truth of the submission and self-humbling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now if you're ready and you are not just physically present, but you're mentally in the room this morning, say amen.
Amen.
I know sometimes Sunday mornings can be a little rough, but hang in there. We will get you through this if you stay with us. Plus, the more you look like you are getting it, the faster I will go, all right? If you look at me like I don't understand, that means I think to myself, I've got to go back over it again because I'm not long-winded, I'm thorough, all right? So we want to make sure that you get it all right? Once you see, first of all, with me this morning, the truth of his humbling. To understand this passage, and especially verses 5 through 8 or 5 through 9 or so, then you need to understand two words because this passage is built upon two words. And those are the English words form and fashion. We see in verse 6, who being in the form of God. Then we see in verse 8, and being found in the fashion as a man. And those two words, form and fashion, appear in this text, and they are extremely important to understand what was going on with Jesus Christ here. Now, each of these two words, form and fashion, come from either one or two of Greek words. One of those Greek words, and the words is not that important, but that we understand it is, one of those words is the Greek word morphe. And that word refers to inner essence. It refers to that which doesn't change. It refers to what we are that is not changing, doesn't change, nor can be changed. That's morphe, inner essence that never changes. The other Greek word that appears is the Greek word schema. And schema, it refers to outer characteristics or outer appearance. It refers to that which at times does change. You don't look the same as you did 10 years ago. All right, our outer appearance, our schema changes. And so we have morphe, inner essence, which never changes. Then you have schema, which is outer essence or outer characteristics that can change and oftentimes does change due to time or circumstance and so forth. Let me give you a couple illustrations to see if we can't drive this home this morning. First of all, we all share in this room this morning, we share a common morphe, a common inner essence. We are all human. Amen. If you're human, say amen.
Amen.
Well, some of you didn't answer. Hope you figured it out. Right, we're in a time of trying to figure out what you are, so we hope you figure it out. But our morphe, whether you answered or not, this will help you. Now you've figured out what you are. Amen?
Amen?
All right, so if you're human this morning, then our morphe, our inner essence is human. We share that in common. But even though we share that in common, our schema, our outward characteristics have changed. When we're born, babies, and you know, we go through infancy and toddler and preteen and teen and adulthood and elderly. We go through those different changes in our schema, our outward appearance, but our morphe doesn't change. We're still human. Now, there may be times when your kids are toddlers and teenagers, you wonder if they're human, but they are human. Their morphe is human, but their schema may change because as we change in life, our outward appearance changes. Again, you know, all of us in this room this morning are human. That's our morphe, but our schema is different. We're all human, but we all don't look alike. Our schema, our outward characteristics, our outward appearance is different because even though our inner essence is human, we don't all look the same outwardly. Hey, let me help you out with this. If you were born a man, then your morphe is male.
Amen.
Your essence is male. Doesn't matter if you think you're something else, doesn't change the fact that your morphe is male. Now, you can take some pills and you can get a surgeon who's more like a butcher to change your schema, your outward appearance, and try to make you look like a woman, but you are a man because your inner essence is male. All the way down to our cellular structure, our DNA, even our bones. You realize that if I die 25 years from now, they dig up my body, they'll be able to tell just from my bones that my morphe was male.
Right.
Because I'm male by my essence. That doesn't change. So we have morphe, which is inner characteristics, inner essence that never changes. Then we have schema, which is that outward characteristics that do change, and oftentimes change. Now, I want you to notice how these two words are important to this text, or how they work in the text, especially when they're used of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, look in verse 6. It says this in verse 6. We're told that Jesus, in verse 6, he says, who was in the form of God, who being in the form of God. That word form in that verse is the word morphe. It means inner, unchanging essence. By his essence, by his morphe, that which doesn't change, Jesus Christ was God. This simply means that Jesus is of the same essence as God the Father. He is God. In other words, he is in the same form which God is. He is deity. And that never changes. And we talked about that last week. Jesus Christ was God, is God, always will be God, because that's his morphe. That's his inner part, that essence of him that never, ever changes. He was and always will be God. Yesterday, today, and forever, he will always be the same as far as his inner essence is concerned. He is God Almighty. Nothing will ever change that. Notice, if you will, in verse 6, he talks about the word robbery. He says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That word robbery can sometimes be a little confusing when you read that verse. But the word robbery means to grasp. It means to snatch. If you're a robber, you break into somebody's house, you're snatching up their stuff. All right? It means to snatch, to grab, to cling to. It means to hang on tightly to. It means to seize as a robber might seize. And so he says Jesus wasn't involved in that because, you see, Jesus didn't have to attempt to seize deity. He didn't have to attempt to cling on to deity. He didn't have to attempt to grab or snatch on to being part of the Godhead. He didn't have to cling on to it like a robber would because he already possessed it. Right. His morphe, his inner essence, always was God, is God, always will be God. So Jesus doesn't have to try to hang on to that because he possesses it because of who he is. Come on, he is part of the Godhead. He's God Almighty. And so therefore, his inner essence, his morphe is God. He's always has been, always will be. He doesn't have to cling on to it. He doesn't have to try to steal it or snatch it or grab it because he already possesses all of those things because he is God. And when he came to this earth, he was God in the flesh. If you're with me so far, say amen. All right. Secondly, notice this, that though he is deity, though he is God, since his morphe is God, he is as much God as God the Father is. There's no difference whatsoever between the two of them in their godness, if that's a word. And as a result of that, or in consideration of that, he says in verse 7, that even though his essence is God, even though he's inwardly everything that God was, doesn't have to snatch it or grab it, he's always been that. That even though that's the case in verse 7, it says, but, and this is a big one, he says, but made himself of no reputation. So we have Jesus, who is in essence God, always has been, doesn't have to grab it or snatch it or cling to it. He is that thing. And we have Jesus, who is deity, but he says, even though he is deity, even though he is everything God the Father is, but he made himself of no reputation. Come on, do you understand the significance and the gap between those things? He is God Almighty, but he made himself of no reputation. He didn't have to, but he chose to, of his own free will, to make himself of no reputation. That's a big statement. The word reputation in that verse, in verse 7, means to empty oneself. In other words, we're not going to change our King James Bible because it doesn't need changing. But in verse 7, it says, but made himself of no reputation. In other words, he could say this. In verse 6, Jesus was everything God is because he is God, but he emptied himself. Voluntarily emptied himself. So Christ is God, his very essence is God, as much as God the Father is God, but he emptied himself. And in theology, it's not really that important, but in theology, we call this the kenosis of Christ, or the kenosis. And we call it that because it comes from the Greek word kenoo, and that word means empty. It's where we get the idea of empty, or to empty oneself. Now what it means is this, is that he didn't cease to be God. Come on, Jesus has never ceased to be God because his morphe, his essence is God. He can't cease to be God. He's never going to cease to be God because he is God. But even though he is God, he made himself of no reputation. He voluntarily surrendered the use of his godness, not a word, but surrendered the use of his godness, surrendered the use of those things that make him God. He voluntarily emptied himself of those things. Now that's a powerful statement. He voluntarily laid aside or emptied himself for a time of his glory. You understand this morning, don't you, that Jesus is deserving of all glory.
Amen.
I don't care how great a meeting you have, we'll never give him the glory that he deserves. He's deserving of all glory. But when he came to this earth, he voluntarily laid aside his glory. He is deserving this morning of all honor. You can't give Jesus the honor that he deserves. But when he came to this earth, he came with the morphe, the essence of God, but he voluntarily laid aside his honor. You can never worship him to the degree that he deserves. But when he came to this earth, he laid aside, listen, read the book of Revelation and all the honor and the glory and the worship that is heaped upon our Savior in the book of Revelation as they stand about the throne shouting glory and honor unto him. And he laid all of that aside and came to this earth emptying himself of it, and he did it voluntarily. So we have the essence of God, everything that God is, Jesus was, but for some reason he voluntarily set the honor aside and the glory aside and the worship aside and came to this earth making himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. Again, that's the idea of kenosis. He even set aside a time, his use, or he even set aside for a time the use of his power as God. We see a few snatches of it every once in a while. When he walked on the water, kind of a powerful thing. You know, when he healed some of those who were sick, we see little snatches of his power, but he laid aside his power. Remember when he told the disciples, "Do you not understand? I could call legions of angels." Remember when they shouted at the cross, "If you're God, come down." He could have. But he voluntarily laid aside the use of his power for a reason, for a purpose. That's an idea of self-emptying. He assumed a lower rank. He assumed a lower place. He assumed a lower honor. Now, Paul simply says it this way in verse 8, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. For us to do that would be of little significance. You know, if you heard this morning, Jeff Merrick, he humbled himself, you wouldn't go, "Oh, man, that's pretty amazing." No, that wouldn't be that amazing for us, because who are we? Come on, what honor are we deserving of? What glory are we deserving of, especially in comparison to our Savior? What have I ever given up for him in comparison to what he emptied himself of for me? And so he set aside his honor and humbled himself. But here, no one, you know, if we talked about so-and-so humbled themselves, you know, we might be impressed a little bit about that, maybe, depending on what the situation was. If we said, you know, if we, you know, if I were to tell you this morning Chad Bolden gave up his glory for something, we wouldn't be that impressed. Just as he wouldn't be about us, because we don't really have any glory. But here we have Christ, the eternal God, the Lord of glory, the everlasting King, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who emptied himself. Set aside all that he deserved. Could you see a handful of our politicians in Washington, D.C. doing this? Could you see a handful of our, more than maybe a handful of them, giving up their honor, their glory? Could you see them giving up that which they think they deserve? Could you see them laying that aside and humbling themselves? I would to God that they would. But you can't see that happening, can you? When you see, all we see in politics today is pride and arrogance and so forth. We can never see that among men. And let's be honest, most of us are way too proud and way too arrogant. But here we have a Lord of glory who emptied himself, laid all that aside, and came to this earth, born in a manger with nothing. But notice this also. Paul tells us why Jesus did it. Why Jesus, who is in every way God, and in every way equal to God the Father, rather than clinging on to his glory as robbery, rather than trying to grasp this glory to be equal with God, instead willingly laid aside and humbled himself for a time. And so why did he do it? Well, Paul tells us why, so that he could die in your place and make your salvation possible.
Amen.
That you and your children might escape condemnation if you will have it, and if we will only choose to do so. He says in verse 8, and being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself, and here's why, so that he might become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So that Jesus might die on the cross in our place, and might bring forth the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, so that if I will repent of my sins, turn unto him, being drawn to him by conviction, and accept the fact that Jesus died in my place, that when I, by faith, accept that, God would take what Jesus did in the humbling of himself and apply it to my account, that I might know heaven, that I might know eternity, that I might be forgiven of my sins. Now, I've said this 1,000 times. I know the church culture today says, well, God doesn't care. God just loves you, so he just lets your sin go. Oh, no, that's not that good. What's really good is to be forgiven. That's what's really good. The fact that God dealt with the problem. He didn't overlook the problem. He addressed the problem and sent a sacrifice, a substitute on my behalf so that Jesus might die for my sins. And if I would receive it, I could be saved. That's why he humbled himself. Can I also say this morning? Don't pollute that. Don't pollute, don't insult the self-emptying and the humiliating of Christ who died on the cross by adding baptism to it, or by adding mass to it, or by adding church membership to it, or by adding some other thing to it. It is sufficient in itself what he did. All you've got to do to be saved is accept Christ by faith, having repented of your sins, being drawn to him by conviction, and that self-humbling of Christ will become important because that's what he did to save you. How dare us add good works or morality or keeping the commandments to that? How dare we? It pollutes the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It's what Paul called in the book of Galatians, I believe it was, another gospel, which he said is not another, because there's only one, which Christ brought forth by his self-humbling. We should never pollute the gospel by adding anything to what Jesus emptied himself to provide. What's baptism? What's sprinkling or 300 gallons of tap water in immersion going to add to what Jesus did? It's not that they're unimportant. They just have nothing to do with forgiveness of sins and the salvation of your eternal soul. Now, if you want to be right with God after you get saved and live the life God would have you live, then those things are important. But you got to get saved first. And Jesus humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, emptied himself so that he might bring that to pass. Notice this. Paul took everything that I've explained. We could have saved a lot of time if I'd have just known what Paul said. He didn't say he humbled himself. But see, you wouldn't have understood it as well, as much. Plus, that's what preachers do. We take what Paul said and make it even longer. Verse 8. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. That's a statement that's simple enough to read. Come on, it's easy to read. He humbled himself. And if I were to say, do you believe this morning that Jesus humbled himself? I'm sure that everybody in here would agree. And so it's easy to read. But do you understand this morning that this is one of the most profound, this is one of the greatest statements in the history of creation? This is one of the most profound statements of an eternity past, present, or future. That God the Son emptied himself. Amen. That God emptied himself of his glory and of his honor, humbling himself or surrendering himself, making himself of low degree that he might save you. Who are we that he might empty himself to save us? It's a statement so profound of such epic proportions, I think, that it's hard for us to grasp. Oh, it is. Because this is not our nature. Our nature is proud and arrogant. We're even proud of our humility. Amen. Our nature is proud and arrogant. That's our nature. It's hard for us to grasp or truly appreciate the self-emptying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our pride rises up at the smallest of things. And our pride and arrogance is willing to sacrifice so little that it's hard for us to grasp how the Lord of glory emptied himself of all his honor, of all his glory, that he might come here in order to die for us. He did something our nature can't fathom. Oh, come on this morning. Think how little it takes to ruffle our pride. Think of how little it takes us to go, I can't believe they did that. Who do they think they are? That hurt my feelings. I deserve better than it. I should have got that. I should have done that. Come on, it doesn't take anything, does it, to ruffle our pride? A whole lot of people sitting home this morning all over the country because they were offended or hurt by something somebody said or something somebody did or what some preacher did or what some church did. And on it goes. Think of how little it takes to ruffle our pride, or think how little it takes to offend our supposed honor, to challenge what we deserve and how we think we deserve to be treated. Think of how little it takes. You know, our pride, Our pride doesn't kick in with people. But many times we refuse to humble ourselves even before God, to the point of acknowledging that we need Him as our Savior. You know, there's going to be a lot of people spending eternity in hell simply because they couldn't humble themselves to acknowledge that they're lost and need the Savior. They can't bring themselves to acknowledge that they're a sinner. And if they do, it's, I'm a sinner, but... No, you're a sinner, period, as we all are. And there's a lot of people never going to get to heaven because they simply couldn't humble themselves because of their pride. They couldn't, or the pride of their religion, or the pride of their truth, whatever that is, or whatever form of pride it is, wouldn't walk down an aisle and just get some answers and get saved out of nothing but pride. We're not just prideful with one another, we're prideful with God Himself. Amen. Nevertheless, oh, come on, listen. Nevertheless, the Lord of glory emptied Himself. Amen. Oh, no, even though we are the way we are, nevertheless, He emptied Himself. So many people would give up little or nothing for the Savior. He gave up all. People will quit on God because they got their feelings hurt. Jesus sacrificed everything, all of His honor, all of His glory, all of His worship, so that He might die for us. This is so out of our depth, trying to understand the humiliation of Christ and the submission of Christ. It is so out of our depth that we can't get our minds around it. It's so out of our depth that it's one of the reasons man despises Christ. Isaiah 53, Isaiah the prophet wrote this, seeing His humiliation, it says, we esteemed Him not. Man doesn't look at the humiliation of Christ and go, how amazing. Listen, I'm all for a day like tomorrow and remembering those who died in combat. I'm all for that. I have no problem with that. I think it's a great thing. But isn't it something how we will honor those men and women? But yet when it comes to Christ, we don't esteem Him because of His humbling. We don't esteem Him because of His submission. We don't esteem Him because of what He gave up. I think it's because it's so far outside the realm of our understanding because of our nature. It's hard to get our mind around all that He surrendered, so that you and I could be saved. If that's true, friend, then why aren't you saved if you're not this morning? What could you turn to better than the one who surrendered everything that you might be saved? So we see the truth of His humiliation. But then notice this secondly. I want you to notice quickly the ways in which He humbled Himself. The ways in which He humbled Himself. And we've already kind of touched on them, but a couple things. Notice if you will in verse 6. First of all, Jesus humbled Himself by not seeing His glory as something He was unwilling to set aside in order to save you. In verse 6 again, He says, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I'm not saying that we're worth more than His glory as Almighty God. How could a bunch of lost sinners like us who have little to bring, how could we be worth more than His glory, more than His honor? How could we be worth more than the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? How could we be worth more than the only begotten Son? If you're a parent this morning, can I say this? If you're a parent this morning, what or who is worth more than your children? Yet God the Father watched His Son empty Himself for people who were unworthy. Romans 5:8, which many of us know, God commended, demonstrated His love toward us. Now, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He emptied Himself while we were rotten sinners. And many of us did nothing but use God's name as a byword and a curse word. And He emptied Himself for us that we might be saved. Despite our unworthiness, Christ humbled Himself, laying aside and sacrificing the greater for the lesser. His glory was not something He was unwilling. The point is that His glory, we see His humiliation in the fact that His glory was not something He was unwilling to surrender. It was not something, His praise was not something He was unwilling to surrender. It was not something He was unwilling to lay aside. It didn't really happen this way, but for our understanding, it's as if God the Father turned to God the Son and said, someone must die in their place. They can't die for themselves. There's no man who can die because they're all sinners. A sinner can't die for a sinner. There must be someone to save them, some way to deliver them from their sin. My judgment and my justice will not allow me just to overlook their sin. It must be answered. It must be dealt with. My justice demands it so. What are we going to do? And God the Son said, I will go. I'm thankful this morning, again, just by way of illustration, that Jesus didn't say, well, I'm not willing to go. I'm not willing to sacrifice my honor. I'm not willing to sacrifice my glory. I'm not willing. Look at them. Look at him. I'm not willing to sacrifice my worship for that. Aren't you glad Jesus said, I'll go. I'll empty myself. And even though they are yet sinners, I'll empty myself and die for them. Oh, come on, I'm thankful. Despite our unworthiness, Christ humbled himself, laid aside or sacrificed the greater for the lesser. His glory wasn't something he was unwilling to lay aside for a time so that we might be saved. Hard for us to grasp, since we spend all of our time expounding on all the things we don't think we have to give up to serve him, to grasp how much he gave up to serve us, and how much he laid aside to serve us. But then secondly, not only did he humble himself by not seeing his glory as something he was unwilling to set aside, but secondly, the God of heaven humbled himself in that he took upon himself the form of a servant. He says in verse 6, being the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, emptied himself. But he didn't just emptied himself, he took upon himself the form of a servant. You know what's interesting about that word form in this verse? This is morphe again. This is unchanging inner essence. When I first read that, I was reading through that, and before I looked the word up, I thought, well, that's got to be schema. That's got to be outward appearance. When he says Jesus became a servant, that's got to be an outward characteristic that he took while he was here on earth. But no, it's morphe, it's inner characteristic. He became our servant, and he is still our servant to this day. It doesn't change. He's still. Now listen, we're not of that brand of Christianity, supposed Christianity, who thinks that Jesus is at our beck and call. We're not name it and claim it people. Jesus is not our beck and call. He's not our slave. He's not someone we ignore until we need him. He's not somebody we rub a bottle and he pops out. He's not our servant in that sense. But he served us, first of all, when he died in our place. He didn't die for himself. He died for us. And you know this morning that he is still serving us in that context? He's at the right hand of God the Father. If you're saved this morning, he's at the right hand of God the Father interceding for you. He hears our prayers. He cares for us. His providential will is working in our life, carrying out his will for our life. He is still serving us in the context of carrying out his will in life. He's intervening for us. He's advocating for us. His providential will is working in our lives. He's still in the form of a servant, serving those who oftentimes refuse to serve him. Now, do you not get this? His morphe has not changed. He is still a servant serving us. And so what are those who are supposed to be his servant doing? We're fussing about all the stuff we have to do and don't have to do. We're fussing about what we don't have to give up. We're fussing about what we have to wear, where we can go, what we can do, what we can't go. We're fussing about all of this stuff. And here is Jesus who emptied himself of all of his honor, all of his glory, all of those things to come to the earth to save us, and has maintained his position as our servant, and yet his servants are unwilling to serve. We can't even figure out whether we ought to go to church or not. When Jesus gave up so much for us, it's shameful. He's still in the form of a servant, serving those who refuse oftentimes to serve him. He's still a servant of those who refuse to get saved. He's still offering his salvation on your behalf if you would just accept him as your Savior. But then thirdly, he humbled himself in taking on our outward form. He humbled himself in taking upon himself flesh and blood, becoming one of us. Look what it says in verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. Now the word likeness in this verse isn't the word morphe or schema, either one. It's a different word, but it means the same thing. I think I wrote the definition down. Or did I? Yeah, I did. The Greek word for likeness is this. It means abstract resemblance. Means to be made like to, or in the likeness of, in the shape of, or in the similitude of. He took upon himself flesh. Now, he's not still in flesh today because he's received a new body and ascended into glory after the resurrection. His schema changed. His likeness has changed. But you want to know how he humbled himself? He took upon himself our likeness. He emptied himself of his glory and his honor, his praise and his worship, of his power as God, all of the stuff that comes with that godness, he emptied himself of. And what did he do in exchange for that? He took upon himself flesh and blood. And everything that comes with it. He laid aside his power. He laid aside his power to take upon himself flesh and know weariness. And what it's like to be tired and sleepless and hungry. He laid aside his riches to be homeless and have not where to lay his head. He laid aside his glory to take upon himself a body and know what it was to be tortured and tormented and crucified and murdered. He laid aside his worship to take upon himself flesh and to be spit upon and mocked and ridiculed by the very people he came to save. That's the humbling of Christ. He took upon himself likeness. Not only is that true, but Jesus Christ, the creator of everything that is, Almighty God, took upon himself flesh and lived the experiences of this life. He was born in a filthy manger. He went through infancy and adolescence, submitted himself unto Joseph and Mary. How'd you like to have that parenting job? He would have been a perfect son, but man, who'd want that responsibility? He endured hunger and cold and heat and weariness and lack of sleep and pain and loss and discomfort. He experienced travel, the constraints of time and space. He surrendered that idea of omnipresence. He became a servant of time and space. Don't you hate time and space? Ultimately, as I said, he experienced torture and death. The greatest, most wicked drama in all of eternity is when man beat, tormented, murdered God in the flesh, the one who emptied himself. When the creature or the thing created crucified the creator. When wicked man drove nails into the hands and the feet of the sinless Son of God who had emptied himself on their behalf. He humbled himself for us. He allowed it to happen. As I said earlier, when he told the disciples, I could call legions of angels, but I'm going to allow this to happen. This is why I emptied myself. When they shouted, come down if you be the Son of God. Call Elijah, Moses, come down off the cross if you be the Son of God, tempting him. And he said, no, this is why I emptied myself. This is why I've come. For the very people who taunted him, this is why I've come. If you're not saved today and you've got 1,000 reasons why you didn't get saved and you've talked about all the churches who are hypocrites and all the people you know who you live better than, he came for you. He humbled himself for you. If you live 1,000 years twice told, you'll never hear of a more amazing truth than the one Paul relates in 3 words. He humbled himself. He humbled himself for us. We see the truth of his humiliation. We see the way in which he humbled himself. And then lastly, how should this humbling affect us? This ought to have an effect on us. It ought to have an effect on us. When I read stories, I'm a kind of big history buff, and so when I read stories about Second World War, First World War, Civil War, and different things, and you read about the stories of men who gave themselves, Medal of Honor winners and others who sacrificed their life, that affects me. Stirs something in me. Come on, doesn't it you?
Yes.
Man, how this ought to stir us.
Yes.
It should have an effect on us. First of all, seeing how the Lord of glory voluntarily emptied himself to become us without sin, to do what we couldn't do, which is pay the demands of the law for our sin, we ought to respond by humbling ourselves, by acknowledging the depth of our sin, which required such a sacrifice. And then we are to repent and turn unto him and accept the gospel by faith with no strings attached.
Amen?
Amen. If you're not saved today, maybe you don't even know what it needs to be saved. You never experienced a new birth. Maybe you don't even know what that means. You just know this much, you're not right with God, or fear you're not right with God. Then here's how we ought to respond. We ought to respond by first saying, God is right and I'm wrong.
That's right.
I am a sinner. And I need to turn from that and turn unto the one who emptied himself for me. I've had a lot of people do things for me in my life. I've never had anyone give everything. So we should turn unto him and seek his salvation and acknowledge the fact that we're sinners before a holy God and be saved. We're going to give an invitation in a few moments. We'll have a song. You can come down the aisle. No one will be looking. Doesn't take a lot of, you don't have to humble a lot of pride to walk down the aisle with nobody looking and say, I'd like to know more about how to take what Jesus did on the cross and make it applicable. You know, I've been baptized and I've gone to church and I do all this stuff, but I'm not sure I'm saved. We'd love to take a Bible and show you how to take what Christ did and that alone and deal with your sin problem. Nothing will result in more good people spending in eternity in the lake of fire than pride. A simple refusal to humble themselves before the one who emptied himself for them and sacrificed himself for our salvation. You know, in truth, man is so proud by nature that one of the things, as I said before, that causes us to despise Christ is his humbling. But that should be what draws us to him. You know, God hates pride.
Yep.
You don't have to read very far in the Bible to figure that one out. Psalm 101 says, a high look and a proud heart, I will not suffer. Proverbs 18 says, pride and arrogance in every evil way and a forward mouth do I hate. 1 Samuel 2, he said this, talk no more of exceeding proudly. Let not arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. We definitely live in the time that Paul spoke of in 2 Timothy 3. He said this, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Certainly the time we live in. Listen, if you're not saved today, you need to humble yourself before the one who humbled himself to make it even possible for you to be saved. You need to listen to what Paul said in Romans 12:3 when he said, for I say through the grace that's given unto me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. If you're not sure you're going to go to heaven this morning, if you're not sure that you're saved, maybe you're not sure what that means, you need to think soberly. As Paul says, not more highly of yourself than you ought to. Well, I'm a good person and I'm this. That's thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to, because the Bible says we are all sinners before a holy God. We need to embrace that truth and stop for a minute and think seriously about where we stand before God and seriously about where we're going to spend eternity and stop just assuming we're going to be okay and get some answers out of the scriptures and think soberly about what the Word of God says. Don't let pride keep you from responding and getting some answers that you need for your soul. Don't make the mistake of thinking that Jesus is still the humble man of Son of God, because he's not. You understand this morning, don't you, that he has taken back up his glory. And he is now Almighty God, the Holy One, the Lord of glory. He is the judge of all mankind. Look what it says in Philippians 2:9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Now should notice verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Paul said in another place, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, and every one of us shall give an account of ourselves unto him. He is no longer the humiliated Son. He is the resurrection glorified Savior.
Amen.
And this is why you need to know that you're saved, because that's who you're going to stand before one of these days. And then lastly, if you are saved this morning, you do know him as your Savior, there's no doubt in your mind, you know when you got saved, the moment it happened, because nobody's getting saved. It's not progress, it's an event. You know when you got saved. You know how you did it. You could explain to us how you did it. And you know who was there and who was present. You remember when you did it. If that's the case and you're saved this morning, then how should we respond? Well, Paul tells us, and it's not difficult. We don't even need to spend much time on it. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself. Let's humble ourselves. If you're saved this morning, know him as your Savior, then we need to empty ourselves. Stop drawing lines with the Savior. Stop drawing lines with God. Stop talking about what you'll do and won't do and what you have to do and don't do, and just surrender all, like we sing in the song, I surrender all. You know what we're saying? I'm emptying myself for the one who emptied himself for me. That should be our response. Who am I to think I have rights before the one who surrendered everything for me? Nothing causes the downfall of God's people and destruction of churches and the loss of reward and the turning away of the lost and the losing of our children in the faith and the loss of joy than pride. Amen? It's not a matter of, you know, it's not a matter of what would you have me do when it comes to being saved. It's a matter of emptying ourselves. It's not a matter of it's not just a matter of drawing lines. It's a matter of saying, God can have all of me, whatever he wants. It makes the word saved, it makes the saved life so much simpler. I'm finished. It makes the saved life so much simpler if you would just empty yourself and say whatever he wants. You know what you'll find? You won't have to argue all the time anymore about what you think you could do, what you think you do, what rights you have, and what you should do, what you shouldn't have to do. Not all that ends, because whatever he wants me to do, I'm in. Because he's got all of me. Because he gave everything for me. It's the humiliation and the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the greatest truths in all the Word of God is that he humbled himself for us. Why don't you stand with me, if you will.